Friends, we are presently living what are probably some of the most divisive and polarizing times in modern memory. This is a time in modern history that is marked by very deep ideological divisions, especially here in Western culture. Here in the West, we have a Christian heritage, but we are increasingly jettisoning our Christian heritage and substituting for our Christian heritage a godless substitute. We have put human opinion in the place of divine authority, and we are paying the price for that as a culture. Now, we've all experienced the divisiveness of our culture. Remember a few years ago, the incredible divisiveness that we went through in that COVID fiasco, an event that divided families. It split churches. It ended longtime friendships and relationships. And those divisions, we're still, in some ways, still coping with some of that today. And of course, on this side of COVID, the best way to divide a room is to talk about politics. All you need to do is to utter the name of a controversial politician such as Donald Trump or Justin Trudeau, and that's a surefire way to elicit a strong and passionate response in one direction or another. Just this past week, I was in the United States for a few days and saw a political protest that was happening on one side of the street, and some people on my side of the street, on the other side of the street, were vocally protesting the protesters. And so it can be discouraging to see the deep divisions that currently exist in our society, sometimes even the kinds of divisions that can exist in our own churches. But these kinds of divisions are nothing new. This morning, we are going to consider together one of the most controversial men who has ever walked on this planet, a man who elicited a number of different responses ranging from the most reverent worship and adoration to the most vitriolic and murderous hatred and rage. Now that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, a man whose presence elicited a response and a man whose words and actions made neutrality impossible. So we continue along through John's Gospel this morning, continuing our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study. We're entering now into the seventh chapter of John's Gospel, and we are going to see in the verses today four different responses to Christ. Four responses to Christ from four groups of people. And so the title of the message today is Responses to Jesus. Responses to Jesus. And I would ask you to open up your Bible with me, turn to John chapter 7. We're not going to make it through the whole chapter this morning, but we are, with God's help, going to be covering the first 36 verses. So John chapter 7, verses 1 to 36, and please listen carefully as I read now from God's inspired and inerrant word. John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest them. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, You will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, the verses that we have just read together from John chapter 7 preserve the inspired record of various responses to Jesus at the peak of his ministry. And these are the four responses from four different groups of people. A response from his family, a response from the religious leaders, a response from the crowds of pilgrims who are visiting the city, and finally, a response from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the reaction of these four groups of people are interwoven throughout the narrative. And so this morning, we're going to be jumping around a little more than usual in our text. And as we look at these historic responses to Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry, we're going to see a reflection of the situation that still exists in our own day, as men and women are confronted with the claims of Christ, as we are forced to get off the fence and to pick a side. The four responses described here in John 7 are still found in our world today at a distance of 2,000 years. And perhaps some of those same responses exist right here in this very room this morning. So let's jump into the text by looking at the first response from the first group of people. This is the response of Jesus' own brothers. We find this response recorded in verses 1 to 9. Now, over the past number of weeks, we've been looking as a church family at John's gospel. We've been highlighting Jesus' ministry as recorded by the inspired apostle. Back in chapter 5, we saw Jesus' confrontation with the religious leadership in Jerusalem, the aftermath of a healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus was healing a man near the pool of Siloam, and this man, after he was healed, you might remember, he wickedly turned on Jesus. He betrayed Jesus to the religious establishment. And if you can remember back to chapter 5, you may recall some of the remarkable claims that Jesus made about himself, and then the testimony that Jesus offered in support of those claims. Jesus had clearly testified to his identity as both the Messiah and the Son of God. And the people of Jerusalem felt that those claims were blasphemous. According to chapter 5, verse 18, it says that this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and was making himself equal to God. And so the religious leaders perfectly understood the claims that Jesus was making, and it infuriated them. And Jesus, knowing that he was in danger of being prematurely lynched, he heads back north and he spends the Passover in Galilee. And in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we see the Lord gathering his disciples on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, performing an incredible miracle, which of course was the feeding of the 5,000, one of only two miracles recorded in all four Gospels. And in that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was reenacting the history of Israel in the wilderness, and he was showing the people of Israel that he was indeed the second Moses. He was the prophet that Moses had spoken about and had told the people to expect. And so the feeding of the 5,000 whipped up the crowds into a messianic fervor, and Jesus barely escaped from them without having a crown forced upon his head. The following day in Capernaum, Jesus preached a sermon in the local synagogue explaining that he was the true bread from heaven and that true spiritual life, eternal life, could only come from eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, of course, Jesus was speaking symbolically, but the hyper-literalists in the synagogue that day thought he was encouraging cannibalism, and they quit following him out of disgust. Like the Old Testament Hebrews who grumbled against Moses, so the people grumble against Jesus, and ultimately they abandon the path of discipleship. And so John chapter 6 shows how the Lord Jesus went from the height of popularity to the depth of rejection, only a minority of his disciples who continued to follow him and to believe in him. And so the events of chapter 6 that we've already covered happened around the time of the Jewish fast Passover. That was a feast that always took place in the spring. But now chapter 7, it says that it is a time of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a harvest festival. This is a festival that takes place in the fall. And so we know that approximately 6 months have passed in between these two chapters, and John tells us in brief what Jesus was doing during that six-month period. He says in verse 1 that Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so for this six-month period between Passover and the Feast of Booths, Jesus is in and around Galilee. He is doing some miracles. But from the other Gospels, we know that the majority of his time was spent specifically with the 12 disciples. This is intentional, intensive training of the 12. And it's happening all up north in Galilee, far enough from Jerusalem that Jesus' enemies will have a hard time arresting and killing him. But as we're going to discover, the Jews who were in Jerusalem had long memories. They had not forgotten about the miracle at Siloam. They had not forgotten the fact that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day, thus in their view that Jesus had broken the Mosaic law. For 6 months, Jesus had given Jerusalem a wide berth so as not to come into premature conflict with the leadership. But the harvest festival had now arrived. This was one of three feasts in the Jewish calendar where it was customary for people to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the temple. In the Jewish law, the Feast of Booths was a joyful time of celebration. It was a time for the Israelites to remember their wilderness wanderings, and they would actually, during this period of time, live in little tents, or sukkot, as they're called in Hebrew. Back a number of years ago, when Leslie and I were living in Montreal, we lived in a Jewish neighborhood. And I can clearly remember in our neighborhood when it was the Festival of Booths that people, our Jewish neighbors, would actually put makeshift tents out on their balconies. And you would see the sukkot on the balconies of people's houses, and they would go out there with their families and they would eat in the tent in celebration of this feast. And given the importance of the festival, it was expected that Jesus would travel to Jerusalem. According to verse 11, this is exactly what the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem was counting on. They were expecting Jesus to show up in Jerusalem. It was for them another opportunity to arrest him while he was in the big city. But before Jesus gets into more hot water with the Sanhedrin, we get a glimpse in verse 3 into the family life of Jesus. In particular here, the rocky relationship that Jesus had with his stepbrothers. Now, contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, of course, teaches that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. The New Testament clearly indicates that Mary and Joseph went on to have a family. In fact, they went on to have four additional sons identified by name in Mark 6, verse 3, as James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. So those were the four younger brothers of Jesus. They were stepbrothers related by blood through Mary. As the chapter opens, Jesus' brothers are planning to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but knowing that Jesus is already in trouble with the religious establishment, his brothers take an opportunity to challenge Jesus. And they do it in a very disrespectful and mocking way. They are essentially daring Jesus. They're daring him to venture into Jerusalem. They're daring him to openly show himself to his enemies who want to kill him. Look again at verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Remember in the Old Testament, friends, the story of the patriarch Joseph and Joseph's brothers who looked down on him with contempt. So did the brothers of Jesus look contemptuously on him. They looked down their noses at him in contempt. They were embarrassed by him. Like everyone else, these brothers, they knew the incredible claims that Jesus was making about himself. They had a hard time believing it. To them, Jesus was their brother. They were embarrassed by him. In fact, Mark 3 verse 21 says that they tried to restrain him because they thought he had gone crazy. That was a relationship that Jesus had with his family. Although two of Jesus' brothers later went on to become prominent leaders in the early church at this point, they were as skeptical as everyone else. And that's why they speak to Jesus the way that they do here in chapter 7. The first response to Jesus, the first point in our message today, which I am describing as mocking unbelief. The response of mocking unbelief. They are daring Jesus to prove his identity in Jerusalem. "Quit wasting time," they say, "in this backwater country of northern Israel and go to the center of culture." To Jesus' brothers, it made no sense for Jesus to be hiding out in obscurity, spending his time performing most of his miracles in the backwater northern country. That's not how they thought the Messiah would behave. So just like Satan in the wilderness, they tempt Jesus. "Go and prove yourself. Show yourself in Jerusalem where you have a chance to actually gain some credibility." The whole exchange here, it's just dripping in mockery and contempt and sarcasm. They want Jesus. They're saying, either prove your messianic identity, do it openly and publicly, Jesus, or be quiet and stop embarrassing our family with all of your crazy talk. But just as the Lord Jesus successfully resisted the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, remember Satan appealing to his pride, he said, "Prove who you are. Throw yourself off of the temple. Prove it." And now Jesus resists the same temptation coming from the mouths of his own unbelieving family. Verse 6, Jesus says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come." Refusing to be cajoled, refusing to be bullied into premature conflict with the Sanhedrin, Jesus tells his stepbrothers he is not going to the feast at their command because, he says, because his time had not yet come. Interestingly here, when Jesus uses the word time, the Greek word here is the word kairos, which means a season or an appointed time. Jesus is not speaking here about time on a clock. In Greek, that's the word chronos. Jesus uses the word here, kairos. Kairos, he's speaking of the seasons that his heavenly Father had ordained, the divine timeline that the Lord Jesus is now following on his way to the cross. Now, believe it or not, Jesus is now 6 months away from the cross. In 6 months, he will be heading into full-on confrontation with the Jews, and it will end that time in his crucifixion. But the time for the cross had not yet come. And Jesus was not going to provoke premature conflict. Jesus knew if he had taken his brothers up on this dare, if he had marched into Jerusalem on the first day of the Feast of Booths, he would have walked right into the trap that the Sanhedrin had laid. Or maybe when he went into the city, it would have been like the triumphal entry and they would have tried to force the crown on his head again. And so Jesus is not moving on a timetable that is dictated by unbelievers. He is moving on an eternally preordained schedule put in place by God the Father. And Jesus understands the divine seasons. He understands the divine timeline, but his brothers know nothing about it. Which is what Jesus means in verse 6, where he says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." For these brothers who know nothing of God's redemptive plan, it makes no difference whatsoever when they go up to Jerusalem. Like all other non-believers, these brothers are oblivious to the sovereign ways of God. They have no sense of the redemptive plan. They have no sense of Jesus' divine mission. They can go to Jerusalem however and whenever they want, but Jesus does not have that liberty. Jesus is living in submission to the Father. Jesus is obeying the voice of his heavenly Father rather than being intimidated by the mockery and contempt of men. So Jesus chooses to wait in Galilee until his brothers have left for Jerusalem with the other pilgrims. Verse 9 says that he remained for a time in Galilee. And verse 14 says that he later on made the trek to Jerusalem privately. Now, privately meaning Jesus waited until all of the pilgrims had gone. He waited until the roads going to Jerusalem were mostly empty. And very likely, Jesus also traveled that route through Samaria, where most of the Jews would refuse to go and refuse to set foot. And so it's not here that Jesus is undecided in his mind. Some people say Jesus is just changing his mind back and forth. No, it is not that Jesus suddenly changed his mind. It is that Jesus waits for the opportune time. He is going to go into the city at a time where he will not fall intentionally into the trap that the Pharisees have laid for him. Now, friends, as we consider here the mocking unbelief of Jesus' brothers, I wonder if any of you here this morning can relate to that kind of painful experience. Personally speaking, I have been extremely blessed by the Lord to have been raised in a family where almost everyone close to me has made a credible profession of faith. But I know that some of you here this morning have family members who are lost in unbelief. You have family members who do not understand your faith in Christ. Maybe some of you have family members that relish the opportunity to mock you and to ridicule you for your faith. May I say, friends, if you've experienced that kind of mockery at the hands of parents or siblings or other family members, you're in good company, because the Savior experienced the same thing. Jesus knows what it feels like to be rejected and mocked by unbelieving family. And so, my friend, take comfort in that fact. You are experiencing something that the Lord Jesus himself experienced. As we consider the response of Jesus' family members, it may also be an encouragement to you to know that eventually the Lord changed the heart of these unbelieving men. He turned their mockery and their skepticism into genuine faith, repentance, and worship. And after the resurrection, at least two of them believed in him. And James and Jude, they both went on to become leaders in the early church. And actually, God used them to write portions of our New Testament, the two books that are named after them. And so, my friend, do not give up hope on your unbelieving family member. For if God could save the unbelieving brothers of the Lord Jesus, he can save your brothers too. And he can save any member of your family now mired in mockery and unbelief. The Lord God can transform by his grace the most obstinate, hardened sinner and can turn that person into a trophy of grace. He can do in your family what he did long ago in the family of Christ Jesus himself. Well, from the response of Jesus' brothers here, verses 1 to 9, we turn secondly to the response of the Jewish leaders, the response of murderous hatred. So mocking unbelief, point 1, murderous hatred, point 2. As we consider the response of the religious leaders, it's important we keep in mind the material we've already covered in the previous chapters. In particular, we need to remember here the confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders back in chapter 5. And I mentioned it already, but you'll remember, I hope, that those men took offense at Jesus' willingness to heal a man on the Sabbath day, and they used that miracle as an opportunity to discredit Jesus. Now, of course, they were completely wrong about the Sabbath. This is the irony, that these people are supposed to be experts on the law, don't even have a clue about the law. That they're totally wrong about the Sabbath law. But in the course of that discussion, Jesus made a number of incredible claims. He claimed to be equal with the Father. Later on, he claims to be sent down from heaven as the true bread. And so aside from this issue of Sabbath breaking is a far greater issue that has upset the Jews, and that is his claims to divinity. Because that's heresy. That is rank blasphemy. So the leaders in Jerusalem are outraged by Jesus. They are seeking to put him to death. Which is why chapter 7 opens in the way that it does, telling us Jesus is staying in Galilee. Why? Says he would not go about in Judea, that's the southern part of Israel, because the Jews in Jerusalem are seeking to kill him. Furthermore, verse 11 tells us that the leadership among the Jews was hoping to catch him at the feast to arrest him upon his arrival in Jerusalem. And they had been plotting and planning this for months. Something that might be helpful to point out at this point in the message is the fact that John, the inspired author and apostle, uses different words to refer to different groups of people. And so in John's gospel, when we see the word Jews, that word Jews in John's gospel refers primarily to the hostile Jewish leaders who are seeking to kill Jesus. Now there are many people who have read the gospel of John, and this is very common if you read literature on the Gospel of John, who read the Gospel of John and they accuse John of anti-Semitism. They say the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic because John says a number of things that do not put the Jews of his generation in a very positive light. And it's going to become very clear as we continue to work through and we get to chapter 10. But the important thing I want to point out this morning is that John is not anti-Semitic at all. In fact, John is a Jewish man writing to other Jews. John is a Jew writing to Jews. He is not anti-Semitic, and his most scathing comments are actually reserved for the religious leadership. The scathing comments reserved for the religious leadership of that particular day and age, in other words, given to the Jewish leaders who rejected Christ and who plotted to murder him. So understand that as we continue to read and study the gospel, that the word Jew in John's gospel has a rather restricted and specialized meaning, that it refers primarily to the hostile Jewish leadership and not to the Jewish people in general. Now for the people in general, John uses different words here in the gospel. When talking about the multitudes, he uses the word laos or people, or aklos, the word for crowd, but he reserves the title of Jew for the leadership. In the context of John's writing, these men are portrayed in a very negative light, and rightly so. They are filled with self-righteousness. They are filled with false understandings of the law. They are propagating false teachings about the coming of the Messiah. They have a murderous hatred against the Son of God. And all of this is going to come out in the course of John's gospel. So already the leaders are plotting and planning to be rid of Jesus. Here in chapter 7, we get more insight into their diabolical plan. Their hope, as we see, is to arrest Jesus at the beginning of the feast, but because Jesus knows the appointed times in God's plan, he evades that trap. He comes to Jerusalem secretly in the middle of the feast. Another tactic we see the Jewish leadership using here is threats and fear. We already saw in chapter 5 the fear. You remember the man who was healed of lameness? He was afraid. He was afraid of what would be done to him. He was afraid of the leaders, and because of his fear, he betrays Jesus. And he throws Jesus under the bus. And now verse 13 of chapter 7, the same heavy-handed tactics are at work here. It says, yet for fear of the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders, for fear of them, no one openly spoke of Jesus. So we learn here that the Jewish Sanhedrin had evidently made their negative opinion of Jesus known to the public. And reading in between the lines here had likely warned the public to stay away from Jesus, perhaps even threatened the public not to become followers of Jesus. Now, one of the greatest threats of that time and culture was the threat of being kicked out of the synagogue, in effect, to be cut off from the religious and social life of the wider community. So while Jesus was well known to most of the people in Jerusalem, the majority of people were too afraid to even speak about him openly. Verse 12, it says here, there was much muttering about him. much muttering. The word mutter there means whispering. If they spoke at all about Jesus, it was in hushed tones because they didn't want to get on the wrong side of the leadership. They didn't want to risk excommunication from the synagogue. By the way, that is a very good indication of ungodly leadership. A good indication of ungodly leadership is when people are afraid to speak openly. In fact, that is the kind of tactics that you find in many cults. Many cults encourage a culture of fear and silence. The leader cannot be questioned. Any hint of dissension or disagreement crushed by threats and fear. Is that not a far cry from the attributes of God's kingdom, my friends, which is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the church should reflect. Instead, we see here a form of leadership among the Jewish elite that maintained its authority and control by intimidation, fear, and threats. And that alone should tell us that the nation was in trouble and that the shepherds were actually evil. Our chapter makes clear that people were afraid of their leaders. But it's also the case, I think, that the leaders were somewhat afraid of the people. Given the fact that Jesus didn't want to come openly to the feast, isn't it a bit surprising? Verse 14, we see that Jesus shows up halfway through the feast, and what does he do? He doesn't hide in secret. He goes immediately to the temple, and he starts to preach publicly in the temple. And so Jesus had evaded the trap set for him. He had employed the element of surprise. He caught his enemies off guard. Thus, he made it very difficult for them to arrest him. He starts to preach publicly so that he could preemptively prevent them from arresting him. And according to verse 15, his preaching on this occasion is so powerful, it is so filled with truth and authority that even his enemies are marveling. Look with me at verse 15. It says, the Jews, and remember, Jew means Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership, the Jews, therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? In rabbinic Judaism, there was actually quite a lengthy and defined process to become a rabbi. You could not just take the title of rabbi upon yourself. To become a rabbi, you had to follow the process. You had to be discipled by another rabbi. You had to sit at the feet of that rabbi. In addition, the most common form of teaching was not to directly exposit the word of God, but they would teach just by sharing the opinions of various rabbis and religious authorities. They'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi so-and-so says that, and they would just share the commentaries of the various rabbis. And here is the Lord Jesus. He has no credentials. He has not gone to seminary. He has never sat at the feet of any well-known rabbi. In his preaching, he's not simply sharing the opinions of other rabbis. No, Jesus is teaching with real authority from God, and everyone who is listening to him preach knows there is something different about this man. There's something totally different. There's something remarkable. As a side comment and an application here, may I say, I think it is unfortunate that the church in North America today seems to be more concerned with credentials than character. More concerned with credentials than character. Many of us have been led to believe falsely that the most important thing about the pastor is where he went to seminary and what diploma is hanging up on his wall. If you don't believe me, look at pastoral job listings sometimes. You'll quickly discover what's most important to pastoral search and pulpit committees. It is not usually an evaluation of the man himself and the gifts that God has given, but more often than not, it is an initial evaluation of his educational background. Where did he go to school? How long did he go to school? What diploma, what degree does he have? It's not to say, by the way, that education is unimportant. It is. I am so thankful to the Lord to have had the opportunity to study at a seminary, and I think that time of training has greatly benefited me as a pastor. And I think it's benefited also those who sit under my ministry. But may I say to you, seminary is nowhere set forth in Scripture as a requirement for pastoral ministry. You won't find that anywhere as a requirement for the pastor in the Bible. And you know, some of the most gifted, powerful preachers in history never took a single class in seminary. You know, my friends, that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably one of the greatest preachers to come up since the time of the Protestant Reformation did not go to seminary, and he was not ordained. Spurgeon was a self-taught man. He cut his teeth in ministry in the library of his grandfather, all the books and sermons that were written by the old Puritans. And Spurgeon was a very well-educated man, but he was self-educated. He was not seminary-educated. Did you know, friend, the same thing is true of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher that God raised up in the 20th century. Lloyd-Jones trained in Wales to be a medical doctor, and he had no formal theological education, yet Martin Lloyd-Jones was a lion in the pulpit. And he defined preaching as logic on fire, and every time he stepped into the pulpit, the fire of the Spirit showed itself in every sermon that he preached. Lloyd-Jones, like Charles Spurgeon, self-taught, not seminary trained. So when we're thinking about pastoral ministry, we must allow the Bible to be our guide, the principles set forth in Scripture, the qualifications outlined by Paul in the pastoral epistles. And if you read through those lists of qualifications in Timothy and in Titus, you'll realize very quickly, character is more important than credentials. Character is more important than credentials. The Bible says far more about a person's character than it does about credentials. In fact, the Bible says far more about the pastor's character than it does even about his giftedness to preach. It says he has to be able to teach and to preach, but that's only one of the qualifications. All the rest of them have to do with the pastor's character. Maybe, friends, that's why we're seeing in our own day such a painful, dreadful exposure of sin in the church. And don't we see this in our own time? Leader after leader, publicly exposed, disqualified from ministry. And think of the names just over the past few years. To our shame, these are not just the names of rank heretics. These are the names of theologically orthodox reformed men who have disqualified themselves from ministry. Some of them highly educated men, but yet the Lord has shown them for what they are. They are unqualified, self-absorbed hirelings, and they are not faithful shepherds of the sheep. At the same time, the fact is there are thousands of faithful, godly pastors who minister quietly and obscurely to small congregations, never on the TV, never on the radio, never invited to speak at conferences, yet faithful shepherds nonetheless, faithfully, quietly serving the Lord in His flock, and they are not in ministry for the sake of their own self-advancement, and their own name and fame. Jesus did not have the expected credentials of a Jewish rabbi, yet he spoke with unparalleled authority from God. And everyone knew it. Even the people who were trying to kill him and silence him knew that there was something different. In verses 17 to 24, Jesus addresses those men directly. He answers their objection to his lack of credentials. Unlike the rabbis who just parroted the opinions of other rabbis, Jesus appeals to a higher authority in verse 16. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. The one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in Him there is no falsehood." You see, the difference between Jesus and the other rabbis was really quite simple. Those men derived their authority from fallible men. And Jesus derived His authority from God. Jesus spoke with the authority of God. He delivered the message God had given Him. He sought in all of His preaching the glory of His Father. He was not seeking His own glory like the Jewish rabbis trying to kill Him. He was seeking the glory of God. Now those words were probably hard enough for the Jewish leaders to swallow, but in verse 19, Jesus just throws down the gauntlet. Verse 19, the gloves come off. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. None of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Here's an irony. The leadership who claims to be zealous about the law, they don't seem to remember the part that said, "Thou shalt not kill." That is theology 101. Thou shalt not kill. Here they are trying to murder Jesus. And they had already murdered Him in their hearts through their demonic hatred. Now they're plotting to do the actual deed. But Jesus goes even further than that. He doesn't just stop at, at the commandment not to kill, he gives them a second example of their self-righteous hypocrisy. Verses 22 to 24, he says, you guys, you're willing to circumcise someone on the Sabbath, but not to heal on the Sabbath. He says, you think it's okay that if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day, you can cut off a little piece of skin, you can perform minor surgery on the Sabbath and take off a piece of skin, but you cannot make a sick and dying person well. That's off limits to you guys. And Jesus puts his finger right on their self-contradicting hypocrisy and he exposes them, which doubtless fueled their hatred and their resolve to put him to death. But yet these murderous, hate-filled men could not kill Jesus in that moment for fear of the crowds, because to kill Jesus at that moment would have sparked a rebellion. Nevertheless, verse 30 tells us that they are still trying to find a way to arrest him, but are unable to do it. Now we can think of a variety of human reasons why they were unable to arrest Jesus at the feast, but the most important reason, given in verse 30, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. You see, these evil men, they thought they were in control. They thought they were holding all the cards. But in fact, they didn't have the cards. They didn't have the cards. God himself was in control of all of these events. Jesus moving towards the cross. The arrest would eventually come, but it would not come yet. It was still 6 months in the future. But for now, God's sovereign hand of protection on the divine Son of God, nothing will happen to Christ apart from the Father's sovereign will. You know, here at Rosedale Baptist, we sometimes sing an old hymn written by the 18th century Baptist preacher John Ryland. The hymn entitled Sovereign Ruler. And as I was reflecting on the truth of these verses this morning, I was reminded of a verse in that song that reflects the same truth. Pastor Ryland in that hymn wrote, plagues and death around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Perfect summary of God's sovereignty. Our lives are in God's sovereign hands. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will. Now, there are some people that hate that doctrine. They hate it. They hate the teaching of God's meticulous sovereignty. May I say to you, my friend, that is the most comforting truth in all the world. To me, it is the most comforting truth in all the world that my God is in total control of my life and times, and that nothing can happen to me or to you apart from his sovereign will. Now, I'm a Canadian, but I've always been intrigued by the American Civil War. I've even gone to tour some of the battlefields where that war was fought. And one of the greatest generals who fought in that terrible war was Thomas Jackson. He was a Confederate general from Virginia. He went by the nickname Stonewall. Stonewall Jackson, an extremely gifted military leader. He was beloved by his men. He was also a very devout Calvinist and Presbyterian. It's been said that in the heat of battle that General Jackson would ride upright on his horse, which is how he got his nickname, Stonewall. He would ride upright on his horse looking like a stone wall. And the men were amazed by him. They were inspired by his courage in battle. And when they asked him about his confidence in battle, why he would ride there on his horse like a target for the musket balls to hit him, here's what General Jackson said. He said, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave. Is that not an awesome testimony? What a marvelous summary of the truth in the text. God is in control, friends. Doesn't always seem like it, but history is unfolding according to his sovereign plan. And that is not the opinion of Pastor John or of Stonewall Jackson. It is Ephesians 1 verse 11 that our God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not a few things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we've seen the response of two groups. The mocking unbelief of Jesus' brothers, the murderous hatred of the leadership. Thirdly, we come to the crowds themselves and we find the final two responses. Now, it might not be initially obvious to us, but the crowds who are listening to Jesus are actually divided into two groups. These crowds divided into two groups. On the one hand are the Jewish pilgrims and the Gentile proselytes who are temporarily visiting Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And on the other hand are the permanent residents who live in Jerusalem. There's pilgrims who have temporarily come in, and there are residents that live permanently in Jerusalem. So let's deal first of all with the Jewish pilgrims, those who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast and who may not have realized at this feast the full extent of hostility against Jesus. For the purposes of the sermon this morning, I'm describing the response of the pilgrims as confused curiosity. Confused curiosity. The first time we hear from this group is in verse 12. Some of them say Jesus is a good man. Others say that Jesus is leading the people astray. They are divided, you see, in their opinion of Jesus. Quite possible some of the people now listening to Jesus preach are the Galileans who had been there for the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember how Jesus was preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum and he offended almost everyone. And he does a reverse altar call. He says to his own disciples, "Are you guys going to leave too? Are you going to leave too?" Many had turned away from Jesus. Many had quit following him. Others were uncertain as to his identity. They were withholding judgment. They were waiting. And so we see a divided opinion among the crowds of pilgrims. Men and women, they are curious. They are confused. They're not ready to commit. In many ways, they're actually a lot like North Americans today. They're a lot like North Americans. Not really sure what to think about Jesus. Not sure what to think. Standing on the sidelines. Standing on the fringes of faith. You know, when I'm doing evangelism, one of the questions that I almost always ask people is this question. I almost always ask, who do you think that Jesus is or was, and what do you think that his mission was? And I've asked that question hundreds of times, and I found it common to hear people say, in response, who do you think Jesus is? They say, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good teacher. Many people who don't fully understand the gospel, they have a positive impression of Jesus. They think of Jesus as a loving, merciful leader. He taught people to love. He taught people to forgive. He set an example of love and self-sacrifice. And so we have this generic portrait of Jesus. This is a Jesus that you find preached at the average liberal Protestant church, a good man that we should imitate. Now, from one perspective, that's absolutely true. Jesus was kind. Jesus was loving. Jesus did forgive. Jesus did sacrifice himself for others. And we are told in passages such as Philippians 2 that we should imitate him. Pastor Lawrence preached on that text last week that we should have the same mind in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus. We are to imitate him. There is indeed a great deal we can learn from the example of Jesus. But the problem with that is that all by itself, it doesn't go far enough. For Jesus was not merely a good man, he is the sinless Savior of man. And Jesus' mission is not primarily to set a good example for us to follow. Jesus' mission is to suffer and die for sins, to be raised for our justification. And so many people who say Jesus is a good man, they see Jesus as one good man among many other good men. One religious leader among many others. They see Jesus as being on the same basic level as the Buddha, or the same level as Confucius, or Mahatma Gandhi, or the Dalai Lama, or Mother Teresa. He's just a good man who did some good things. The problem is that Jesus is not part of that pantheon of religious leaders. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is a man without equal. He is not merely a good man, he is the God-man. Some of you likely will remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and called him a good teacher. Same thing. We think you're a good man, Jesus. And Jesus' response to the young man is, he says, "Why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me good?" In that interaction, Jesus is not denying his goodness, but he's making a point. He's telling that man, "Yes, I am good, but I am good because I am God." And that fact was lost on the crowds back then, on many people still today. Jesus is God. Jesus stands head and shoulders above the most morally exemplary humans who have ever lived. It will not do to call Jesus good if you are not willing to go further than that to worship him as God. But among the crowds of pilgrims, there's a second opinion, less favorable, the view that Jesus is a false teacher leading the people astray. And some of the people holding this opinion, put off by Jesus' claims to have come down from heaven, his claim to be one with the Father. These, as we've said, were blasphemous claims. He was not who he said to be, and there was skepticism. People saw his miracles. They did not believe that Jesus was anything more than a man. And so like the religious leadership in Jerusalem, there were some in the crowds who saw Jesus as a deceiver, an imposter. He was just an imposter making outrageous claims. And indeed, they would be right in their assessment if Jesus was not actually God. If Jesus was just a mere man making these claims, the truth is he wouldn't be good at all. He would be, as C.S. Lewis said, either a liar or a lunatic. Maybe a man making false claims about himself, intentionally, in which case he was a deceiver. Or maybe a man who was deluded and mentally ill, in which case he's self-deceived and is unintentionally deceiving other people. So the people accusing Jesus of leading others astray would have been right if Jesus was a mere man. But Jesus is not a mere man. He is the only man in history who is qualified to make these claims. And so ironically, both of these opinions are wrong. They're both confused. Both opinions fall short of the mark because both opinions fail to reckon with Jesus as the divine Son of God. And that element is missing from their theology. That's why they're confused. That's why they won't commit. They don't know what to make of Jesus because they don't believe that he is divine. The other reaction of pilgrims is captured in verse 20, right after Jesus has accused the religious leaders of trying to kill him. These crowds of visitors from other places, you see, they are oblivious to the hostility of the leadership. And some of them are hearing Jesus preach for the first time. They're not aware of the controversy that had taken place. They don't know that Jesus had gone into the table and flipped over the temple and flipped the tables. They don't know that Jesus had healed a lame man on the Sabbath. They don't know that the religious leaders are plotting to kill him. So in verse 19, Jesus says, "The leaders are trying to kill me." The crowds of visitors react with incredulity. Verse 20, they answer him. They say, "You have a demon." In other words, you're crazy. You're crazy. Who here is trying to kill you? Blissfully unaware of the murderous plot that is already unfolding. For them, Jesus is just a curiosity. He is an interesting man saying some unusual things. Sadly, this second view of Jesus, that he was a deceiver, went on to become predominant among the Jews. The Jewish Talmud says that Jesus was a pretender. It says that he was a sorcerer who led Israel astray. That was the evaluation of Judaism. It is the general sentiment that still persists among Jews to the present time. The view that Jesus is a deluded messianic pretender. He tried to lead Israel astray and he paid the price for his delusions with his own life. Now, as we've already pointed out, the crowds of pilgrims, largely unaware of the controversy, they're curious, they're confused, they're not willing to commit. But there is here a fourth and final group represented, and that is a permanent residence of Jerusalem. These are the people in the crowds who know about the controversy and are terrified. They're afraid of the Jewish leadership. Unlike the oblivious pilgrims who think Jesus is crazy or demon-possessed, the residents who live in Jerusalem know that Jesus is in danger. They know that the leaders are trying to get rid of him, and that's why they won't speak openly about him, and they whisper to one another in these hushed tones. So the fourth and final response to Jesus is one of fearful skepticism coming through in verses 25 to 27. The permanent residents of Jerusalem expecting Jesus to be arrested and put on trial, but when the leaders refuse to make their move against him, some of them say, "What's wrong here? Why aren't the leaders taking action to arrest him?" Some of them suspect that Jesus is the Messiah, and they think, well, maybe the leaders know something that we don't. Maybe that's the reason why Jesus is being permitted here to preach openly, that they too believe he's the Messiah. But at the same time, their speculation tempered by skepticism. For it was a common idea among the Jews of that time that Messiah would appear very suddenly and unexpectedly. They thought the Messiah would be an unknown figure. He would suddenly burst onto the stage of history, but Jesus did not fulfill that popular expectation. They know where Jesus came from. He had been, by this time, already ministering for well over a year and a half. His ministry fairly lengthy. It wasn't very sudden, and they're skeptical about him because Jesus' life doesn't match up with their popular eschatology. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, overhearing their fearful whispers, addresses their skepticism in verses 27 to 29. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, they know that Jesus is from Galilee. They are right about him in terms of his earthly origin. Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. But Jesus wants them to know he did not begin to exist in those places. That Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, existed before he was born of the Virgin Mary. His origin was heavenly. The same message he preached 6 months earlier in Capernaum, the same claim that is so disgusted and scandalized the Galilean, this claim that he had come down from heaven. Indeed, Jesus tells them, verses 33 to 34, that he will soon be returning to heaven, prophesying his ascension. They don't understand what he's saying. Instead of interpreting Jesus in a spiritual sense, they once again are stuck on the physical level. Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and they think when he says, I'm going to go away, well, he must mean that he's going away to the territory of the Greeks and Gentiles. He's going to get out of Israel. He's going to go into Gentile territory where the religious leadership can't arrest him. Ironically, while the Jews are disgusted and put off by this thought of Jesus ministering among these Gentiles and Greeks, the truth is that Jesus came for the Gentiles too. And they would soon find out that Jesus came not only as the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of all men. All who would repent and believe. So in a very ironic twist, in an ironic ending, these skeptics from Jerusalem end up prophesying about Jesus' mission to the Gentiles. The broad and expansive scope of Jesus' mission, the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Well, my friends, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. We've seen this morning four responses from four different groups: mocking unbelief, murderous hatred, confused curiosity, fearful skepticism. Not a whole lot here that's very encouraging. But mercifully, there is one final response that I have not put on your sermon outline this morning. It's found in verse 31. Verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man had done? Amidst all of the darkness of unbelief, here is a glimmer of light, a portion of people who see clearly and understand who he is. There is in the ministry of Jesus, as in all of the scripture, there is, my friends, an Israel within Israel. An Israel within Israel, a remnant of belief that will later on be formalized as the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. God has always had a believing remnant, my friends, even in our own times, when the dark clouds of skepticism and unbelief seem to dominate our culture, there is light. There is hope. There is the true Israel of God. May I say to you, we are part of that true Israel of God if we bow the knee to Christ, if we bow our knee to him, if we worship him as our Savior and our God, if we worship him in spirit and in truth. Earlier on, John read for us from Isaiah 53, telling us that Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. John chapter 1 says he came to his own and his own people received him not. But here is the good news. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Our passage shows us a variety of possible responses to Jesus. The most important question to ponder by way of application this morning is a very personal question. How will you respond? Not how did they respond. Here's the question. How will you respond? What will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him in mockery and scorn? Will you retreat into skepticism and will you wait on the sidelines hoping for more evidence before you believe? Will you remain curious but uncommitted? Or will you bow yourself before him as Savior and King? That's the question. That's the question before each and every one of us. And there is no more important question in life to answer than this one. What will you do with him? What will you do? How will you respond? And I would urge you and encourage you, my friend, do not leave this place. Do not leave this place until you answer that vital question, and you choose this day who you will serve. Amen.